Romans 9:17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we have together to look into your word. Bless it, Lord. Teach us by the light of your Holy Spirit, revealing the things of Christ to us, Lord. Cause us to rejoice in him and worship in his precious name. Amen. The scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Now, the Apostle Paul, let's review a little bit. At the beginning of this chapter 9 and at the beginning of chapter 10, the burden that's on Paul's heart for the religious Israelites who don't know Christ is expressed. And I want you to notice what he does after that. Once he has said, I could wish myself accursed for the Israelites, my brethren after the flesh. He expresses that heart desire. His prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And I want you to see what he does after that in verse 7, making the point that it's not earthly Israel that the promises of God were made to. Who he's talking about. He's praying for the Israelites according to the flesh, but he makes it clear that the unbelief of most of the Israelites is not a failure of God's covenant, because they are not all Israel which are of Israel. The Israel to whom the promises pertain are the seed. And as Paul said in another place, it says seed because it's Christ, not seeds, it's Christ. Those who are in Christ, who've been given faith by Christ, those are the seed and are counted for the sons of Abraham, counted as those in the covenant. The promises were not to the earthly nation of Israel. They were to the remnant among that nation. And he makes that clear, but I want you to notice how he does it. He quotes Genesis 21:12. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's Genesis 21:12. He quotes the scriptures. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Here's what God said. Here's what God said. Having shown that being a Jew is not the basis of salvation, Paul shows what is the basis of salvation in the next verses, a miraculous birth, something that can't happen according to the flesh, but a miraculous birth from above, God's choice, and God's love. That's how sinners are saved. And in making that powerful point, Paul quotes scripture in verse 9. This is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah, who can't have a son, will have a son. There will be life where there's nothing but death. Miraculous from above, born again, life from God. A miraculous birth. He quotes scripture in verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then anticipating the objection to the truth, by the way, that was born of Satan in Edom, that this is not fair. He quotes scripture again in verse 15. For God saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now our text tonight begins with these words, "For the scripture saith." Those who preach that salvation is of him that willeth. It's of man's free will. That's just how it happens now. Everybody gets preached to. Everybody, you know, has a chance. But salvation is of him that willeth. In direct rejection of verse 16 and all of scripture, those who preach that, they rely on their own sinful and selfish sense of fairness to support that lie. They appeal to that in other sinners. That's not fair. Now, you know that's God don't do that. You know that's not. No. What we know about God is what he said, what he's revealed. God's preachers, like Paul, rely completely and only on the word of God. We teach what we teach because God said, because thus saith the scriptures, because it was said unto her, because for God saith to Moses, and so on and so forth, the word of God. So you see this one chapter that everybody thinks of when they think about election, predestination. And it's full of that truth, along with a lot, along with the rest of the Bible. But notice over and over again, thus saith, the scripture saith, God said. It's the word all the way through. Those who preach the truth, that's why. Because God said so. Not because we want to, you know, welcome everybody and not offend people. We want to welcome everybody and offend them with the truth if that's offensive to them, and it will be. But maybe, as Paul said to Timothy, maybe, just maybe, peradventure, God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of thus saith the Lord. For the scripture saith. The scripture saith, the clear declaration of scripture is that human will is the problem, not the solution. Neither is it of him that runneth, or striveth, or worketh. So then, we see that in verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. If you preach that it is of him that willeth, you won't be able to say, thus saith the scripture, because the scripture don't say that. But Paul could say, thus saith the scripture, because what the scripture does say is that God is sovereign. And he chooses. He's the judge, the one who decides the case. Not you, not me. And thank God he does. I never would have chosen the Lord. But bless God he chose me and set his affection upon me. Neither is it of him that runneth, striveth, or worketh. Again, man's religion is works-based. And the only basis for that is in complete denial of the scriptures. It's just the way we feel. It's just our nature. If my sin is my problem, I'll do better. And I'll be better. And God will be pleased with me. But nothing could be further from the truth of God. You can't say, thus saith the scripture, and preach that. God has done this. But for what God has done to mean anything, they say, you have to do that. Here's what God has done, but if that's going to mean anything at all, then you have to do that. That's not the message of Scripture. In fact, the message of Scripture is completely opposed to that. It is not of him that runneth, striveth, worketh, not according to works which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And to overcome that damnable lie from hell, again, a sinner must look to the word of God, believe God, because the word of God will point him to Christ revealed in the word. These are they which testify of me, Christ said, and by God's grace receive the love of the truth, that by grace are you saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. No man can come to Christ except the Father, God the Father, which sent his Son, should draw him. And in that same context in John 6, the Master said, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Given. Matthew 13, 11. He answered, the Lord answered and said to his disciples, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. No man can come except it were given him of my Father. If you've ever listened to a free will Antichrist preacher, you've likely noticed that they don't exactly excel at expounding Scripture. They don't even use the Scripture. One of the prominent false prophets of our day said flat out, our people don't like to hear about doctrine. They don't like doctrine. In other words, they don't like the Bible, because that's our doctrine, the Scriptures. That's simply because the Word of God does not align with their teachings, with their beliefs, with their lies. And so they just don't use it. They might pick one out here and there. They teach plainly that salvation is by man's will and man's works. Contrary to our text and all the Scripture that Paul is using to show the truth of what he's teaching. And I'll tell you this, it's not my doctorate in theology, if I had one, nor my powers of debate or persuasion that refutes them. It's the plain, simple Word of God. What destroys man's false religion, teaching of will and works, what completely destroys that is just the simple truth of Scripture. It's complete blindness that would cause someone to persist in that predominant error. And our verse tonight, again, further establishes from the Scriptures the prerogative of God in saving whom He will. That is hated in this religious world more than the law, more than anything else. People hate the free, sovereign grace of God. I was just conversing with somebody recently, and they were saying, well, I don't, why don't people that don't believe what we believe, why do they have to, belittle us and mock us and why don't they just believe what they want to believe and get on with it? I told him why, from the Scriptures. Here's why. Because they hate God. It's not that they don't believe there's a God. You can't hate somebody that you don't know. There's no such thing as an atheist because they hate God. We know from the Scriptures now that Pharaoh hardened his wretched heart against God. We see that in Exodus 8:30. And Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. There remained not one. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Pharaoh hardened his heart. We're also given a glimpse of the invisible working of God in this matter. Exodus 10:1. The Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him. That's a tough assignment, isn't it? Go in unto Pharaoh, because I've made sure he's not going to listen to it. He's going to hate you and what you say and oppose you with all he has. Yeah, that's how it is with the gospel too. God does this both ways now. He said, I've hardened Pharaoh's heart. But listen to this. In Lamentations 5:21, the prophet prays this, turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. He turns the hearts of kings in his hand, as the rivers of water, whithersoever he will. And he'll turn you away from him, or he'll turn you unto him. It goes both ways. The heart is in his hand. He said, I will. I will have. I will do. His people shall. He's on the throne. Could God have had mercy on Pharaoh? That's not a hard question to answer. Of course he could have. I'm not talking about could he ordain to put Pharaoh in hell and then change his mind. Of course he couldn't do that. But I'm just saying this. He just said, I'll have mercy on whom I want to have mercy on. So if he would have wanted to have mercy on Pharaoh, he could have had mercy on Pharaoh. That's as plain as could possibly be. Why didn't God have mercy on Pharaoh? That's pretty plain too, because he didn't want to. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God was pleased to show his power by his dealings with Pharaoh and not his mercy. Pharaoh was not a vessel of mercy, to use the language of the context further on as we'll study this chapter. He was a vessel of wrath. And God used him to show his power, his authority, and his ability. There is no opposing God. People say, well, you know, God wants to, but you know, you got to let him. That's why he dumped Pharaoh in hell, to show that there ain't no letting him. He does as he pleases. He will wring you out and rip you apart and throw your pieces in hell if you oppose him. How's that? That's why he did what he did with Pharaoh, to show, to put the lie to what false religion teaches about that. He's not obligated to show mercy on any sinner unless he obligates himself. In the case of his elect, he has obligated himself. He made a covenant with his people. God hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Now he's obligated. Not because of anything in you, about you, that you do or think or say, but he obligated himself unto those that he loved from the foundation of the world, that he would send his son, and his son would be mediator and redeemer for those people included in that covenant. God is not obligated to show mercy on any sinner. The very definition of mercy precludes any and all obligation. God's pleasure in dealing with Pharaoh the way that he did, in all of those terrible plagues, and it's easy for us to just say, oh yeah, they went through some stuff. Those plagues were horrible. Worse than anything we've ever experienced in this life. Loved ones dying all around. You're looking into the face of death day after day after day after day, not only for yourself, but for the ones that you love. And God doing that, dealing with him that way, and hardening his heart, and putting Pharaoh's rebellion on display. Has there ever been anyone that was more the face of rebellion against God than Pharaoh? Who is this God that I should listen to him? I'll do as I please. I'm on the throne around here. Utter defiance of God and God's will. And he put him on display, and he absolutely annihilated him in order to show his power. That's his simple declaration of what he did and why he did it. To show the utter futility of fighting against God. To show that your will is the problem. Just like with Pharaoh. God imposed his will upon Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, well, that just doesn't sit right with my will. and I will do what I please. That's what happened in the garden. That's exactly what happened in the garden. And that's what happens in religious, antichrist, free will churches these days. I know it said that works have nothing to do with it, but I've got to do my part. I will make a decision. I will repeat this prayer. I will get saved. No, you won't. To show the utter futility of fighting against God, to show that your will is the problem, and that your will holds no sway over God's actions. None. He doesn't respect your will. He doesn't compromise with your will. He will rip you up and throw you in hell piece by piece if you resist his will. God does what he does with sinners in spite of their will. In spite of it. On both sides of the coin. He's going to overcome your determination to go to hell and save you if you're a vessel of his mercy. And he's going to overthrow your attempts to get to heaven your way, by your will and your works, if you're a vessel of his wrath. Either way, it's against your will. Your will's not going to have anything to do with your eternal destiny. Nothing. In either case, the sinner's will is always, always hatred and defiance. That's why I insist that there are no atheists. If they really didn't believe there was a God, they wouldn't mock and contend with the people of God over that. They wouldn't care. They wouldn't ridicule. They wouldn't insist on it. The veins in their neck wouldn't stand out. They wouldn't get angry about it. They would just move on with their lives. I don't believe in Buddha. You see me attacking any Buddhists? I don't care what they think. I wish they would turn to the Lord. I wish they could hear the gospel on some level. I wish that. I have no issue with them. But the reason people despise God's people, he told us why. They're going to hate you because they hated me. They hated me first, and they're going to hate you second. Man's will is defined. And I want us to turn to this familiar scripture, but look at the wording of it. Luke 23:20, please. Luke 23 and verse 20. You know, we see often in the scripture that the definitions of gospel terms are not more words. It's this word. There are living definitions of the truth of God. This is the definition, not some eloquently written synonyms. This is the definition of man's will right here. Luke 23:20. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? Now you can debate about whether Pilate knew the Lord or not. He wanted to let him go either for selfish reasons, so that, you know, he knew it was a controversial situation, and, you know, or maybe he knew who he was dealing with. The Lord gave his wife a dream that may indicate that the Lord was working in their life. I don't know. I don't know that. But I know what the will of the people was. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. It's not a coincidence. It's not some strange twist of words that's revealed right there. Because all of religion, this is the battlefield right here. The will. That's where the difference is made. He makes his people willing in the day of his power. Willing to serve, willing to bow, willing to own him as God. Willing to do what Paul did, cast all of their own works and heritage and all of the earthly recommendations that they might have and credentials and count them as dung that they might win Christ. He makes his people willing in the day of his power. It's not in your power to change your will. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Then you're not going to do anything good. You're not going to do anything good because you're a sinner. He delivered Jesus to their will. They required it because that their will was depraved. And the only good thing that was ever on this earth, you think about that. That holy thing that shall be born of thee. That's it. There was just one. And they counted him worthy of their wrath and of destroying him. That's the will of man. Just as plain as it can be. You could sit there and use all these synonyms for will and say this is what will means. That's what man's will means right there. You hate God, His Son, His Word, His law, His grace, everything about Him. And if you could, you would nail Him to a cross and spit on Him as He died. By nature, that's our will. What is the remedy to our will? What's the remedy? God says, I will. I will. Mercy. The remedy to our will, as defined right there and elsewhere all over this book, is God's will to have mercy on those whom He loves. Our rebellion, our defiance, and hatred of God has one remedy. Mercy! And that mercy is dished out according to the will of God, not the will of man. What will stop me on my mad dash to hell? God's will. His mercy. It's interesting that the definition in the Hebrew, where this quote comes from, where he says, I'll have mercy, I'll be gracious to whom I will, Exodus 33:19, that's what Paul is quoting. Again, quoting Scripture. In this verse. The word mercy there, in Exodus 33:19, look it up sometime. It means to love and love deeply. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, God said, Jacob, have I loved. God's love and His mercy are synonymous. They're inseparable. And the consistency in our text, Jacob have I loved. The basis of God's mercy is not a decision on the part of the sinner or anything in the sinner to recommend that sinner to God. It is the love of God. And He said, I'll love them freely. I'll love them for no reason except in myself. God has mercy on those He loves. And those whom He hates, He hardens. God gives another reason why He dealt with Pharaoh the way He did here. That His name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now think with me for a second about that. That His name might be declared throughout all the earth, He did that. So what are we to declare throughout all the earth? That God loves everybody and wants to save everybody? God did what He did with Pharaoh so that His name would be declared throughout all the earth. Think about that. He did what he did with Pharaoh so that when his name is declared, when his gospel is preached, that it is declared in the context of his sovereign authority and power to save whom he will and damn whom he will. Is that not our text? Does it make sense that God manipulated, used, and threw Pharaoh in hell so that people would go around saying God loves everybody and has a wonderful plan for their life? Clearly not. God would have his name declared throughout all the earth in this plain and clear context. What was the ultimate reason for God to show his power in Pharaoh's defiance? What was the ultimate purpose of that? What was God's message to Pharaoh that he defied? Let my people go. That's the gospel. Let my people go. And the only way God's people can be free is by the precious blood of the Passover lamb. This is the gospel that we declare. And God put Pharaoh down like a sick animal and consigned him to everlasting torment so that when his gospel is declared, he would be declared as the sovereign redeemer of sinners who saves whom he will and damns whom he will, and those whom he saves by the power of the blood of his son. And everybody that's in defiance of that, did he not say, I'll give men for you and people for your life? The ultimate result of God showing his power in Pharaoh was the saving of his people. And that's the end, that's the goal, that's the purpose of all of God's dealings with sinners. With Pharaoh, with you, with me, everything he does has that ultimate purpose. He's saving. What's God doing right now? He's saving his people. That's what he's doing. That's what he's always done. That's why he has a world. That's why he has a universe. Let my people go. Pharaoh, though, was destroyed. God put a difference between his people and all the peoples of the earth. But he destroyed Pharaoh. Why? Because he was stiff-necked and rebellious. Think with me. Why did God destroy Pharaoh? Because he was stiff-necked and rebellious. Do those two words ring a bell? Those are the exact words that God used to describe the Israelites whom he saved. Stiff-necked and rebellious. So why then did God save one and not the other? All of us are that way by nature. We all hate him by nature. Our will is to destroy God, to defy him, to disobey him, to run from him, to hide from him, and hate him in our hearts. So why would he save? Why would he destroy one stiff-necked and rebellious rebel and not the rest? Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. God's electing grace. That's the reason. His love, his electing grace, a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his affection, his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. And that represents anything. More in a great nation, a wealthy nation, a powerful nation. We're all ants. We're all worms. Nothing impresses God. For you were the fewest of all people. You know, there's a little lesson in there that I didn't think about when I was writing this. He chose the fewest of all people. I read one time on somebody's website that our purpose is to make Jesus famous. He deliberately saved the remnant, the fewest of all people. He's not trying to be famous. He's not trying to win everybody over. But because the Lord loved you. That's where the questions stop right there. And you can answer all kinds of questions about why. Why did God save us? Because of Christ and what he did. But why would he send his son for worms like us? Because we're his elect. Why are we his elect? You can go back to the love of God and then you got to stop. Why did he love me? I don't know. I don't have any idea. Do you? We know that he loves us in his son. Christ is the only answer to anything. If you ask a Bible question, anything to do with religion or the Bible, and the answer is not Christ, you've asked the wrong question. You're wasting time. The Lord Jesus Christ, because he loved you, herein is love. Herein is it. What do you mean God loved us? What does that mean? He got all warm and fuzzy when he looked at. Herein is love that God, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the sin offering for our sins. And I don't understand that. How can it be, the song says, that thou should love a wretch like me? How in the world can it be? And look, know therefore, well, let's go back up. Where did we leave off? Verse 8. Because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. We talked about the covenant. He obligated himself, the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. Because of that, in his love, he brought you out with a mighty hand. This is salvation. God's delivering the Jews from Egypt is the beautiful picture of gospel salvation under the bondage of the law. And freed. Slaves. It's a grueling labor, impossible labor. Making straw bricks without any straw. And God brought you out with a mighty hand. And redeemed you. He paid the price for your release from this bondage. Out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God. Is that what he did? What he did with Pharaoh so that everybody would declare throughout all the earth that he's God? You don't defy God. You don't oppose God. You bow to God. And he has mercy on who he wants to have mercy on. He is God, the faithful God. Faithful God, faithful to his covenant. Faithful to his promise. Faithful to himself. The truth of himself, which keepeth covenant. And mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments. We love him because he first loved us. He loved and chose us, and we love him. and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face. To their face. This is not the Jesus that's preached in most so-called churches. Repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. Is that not what God's dealings with Pharaoh teach us? In the ultimate pursuit of delivering his people, of saving them from bondage and redeeming them, and setting them free in Christ, in that interest, he will destroy you. He will repay you to your face and destroy you. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Says it twice. So when we declare the name of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout our corner of the earth here, what are we going to say? Seeing that God did what he did in our text, that his name might be declared throughout all the earth, what are we going to say? God doth put a difference between his people and all the peoples of the earth. And he gives men for them and people for their life. He will destroy every enemy we have in order to free us. All spiritual Israel shall be saved. Not all Israel, but the remnant according to the election of God's grace. All spiritual Israel. He will give men and people. He will destroy every enemy that keeps us in bondage. And by the blood of the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God, which takes away sin, by his precious blood, he will set his people free. Put the blood on the door. Put the blood on the door. Show openly, display openly and publicly that all of your hope to escape his wrath is the precious blood of his Lamb. That's what the putting it on the door was. You trust only the precious blood of Christ to be your refuge from wrath and judgment. And when God sees the blood, he will pass over the sinner. Not when he sees your obedience in putting the blood. Not your imagined goodness. Not your spirituality. Not your knowledge to know about the blood and other people's don't. Not your decision or your will when he sees the blood. He will pass over you. We declare throughout all the earth the name of the God who has mercy on whom he will. And may we do so with our last breath. And his mercy and his love are in his Son. In his Son and only in his Son. Let's pray.